You may open your Bibles this morning to the sixth chapter of the book of Hebrews. And we'll be studying several verses beginning at verse 9. But the Bible tells us that God has given to us a reason to have hope, and that this is to give us strong consolation. And this hope which we have, according to verse 19, as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. As we look at those verses that this statement complements and helps us to understand, in verse 9, Paul said that the readers of this letter were of deep concern to him in regard to their growing into spiritual maturity. Paul said, "We are persuaded." That is, I believe that you as a congregation are capable of extraordinary things as you are taught by the Word of God and empowered by His Holy Spirit. Paul wrote in verse 10 that you have ministered. They have had an ongoing service to God, and that they were ministering, that is, continuing in their worship and service to God at the time that he wrote this letter. But Paul had a great desire for every one of these members, for he states it, "And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end." Paul said, "I long for you to have an earnestness and to perfect certitude," that is, to bring to full measure, to complete totally the act of their service. And in this, he encourages them to their maturity. "But we long for each of you to attain to a full conviction that our hope will be fulfilled, and that you should keep that hope until the end." And then there are some warnings. And he uses the word slothful in verse 12. And as it is used here, it means that you be not careless. Do not become careless about your progress in growing up. We are concerned about our children's physical growth. We weigh them. We measure them. We choose the right diets for them. And we encourage them to eat the right things. We know they also need exercise. And we do all of this that their growth may not be, quote, stunted, and they may grow to the full potential of their genetic map. Paul said these Hebrews to whom he is writing had potential. They had not yet reached it. And therefore, he encourages them not to be careless, but to be followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promise. That is, not only do you have a written exhortation in this letter and in the Old Testament, but you also have examples. You have examples of people who were promised certain things, and that they endured, and they were patient, that through faith and patience they might inherit or receive or come into that promise that God had made them. We can depend upon God to keep His word. And this is where the examples come in as we continue to study the word of God. The Bible tells us that Abraham, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. God made a promise to Abraham, and it had to do with his being the father of a great nation of people. Not only was there this promise initially in the book of Genesis, but there were other promises, affirmations that he had made. And God swore an oath, the Bible tells us, because he wanted Abraham to make sure that Abraham was totally convinced that God could and would keep his promise. This is what Paul's writing about here. He is going to give us information so that we can be sure that our hope in his promises will not fail. And because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Generally, when we enter into a court of law as a witness for prosecution or defense, we are sworn in as a witness. And after we are sworn in as a witness, either affirming by the word of God or some other document, then whatever we say, if it is not the truth, it's considered perjury. And in most courts, it's an extremely serious offense. God wants Abraham to know, or did, as he promised him. And God wants us to know, as we read his promises today, that he has sworn an oath. And because God could not swear an oath by some other being, he swore by himself. And here was his oath. Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. This was the promise of God. This was the oath, or rather the subject of the oath that God took. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. There was a time, of course, when Abraham and Sarah found in their hearts some doubt as to their obtaining the promise that God had made them. But we understand that this initial promise was that Abraham would have a son, that he would have an heir, a progenitor of a race of people. 25 years after the promise, Abraham received his son. He obtained it by faith and patience, the fulfilling of his being the father of a nation is not yet totally fulfilled. And the Bible tells us that Abraham died in faith, not having received the total fulfillment of the promise. Now, the important fact, I believe, that Paul wanted these readers to understand and comprehend is that God can be trusted. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation to them is an end of all strife. That is, when an oath is given concerning a particular circumstance, we used to speak of people shaking hands, and therefore the deal was sealed, or that a man's word was his bond, depending upon a man or a person's reputation. then God, then they were expected to fulfill that. God couldn't swear by someone greater, but he expected his promise and his character nature to end forever any strife that we might have concerning the fulfillment of God's promise. And here's where I think we can make a very practical application. Jesus said that if we believed on Him, we would not be condemned. And if we believe not, we are condemned already. Now that is the essence of a promise. It is, in essence, an affirmation and a covenant. No one's name is inserted there, but simply whosoever. So if you have believed into Jesus Christ as God's plan of salvation, and you have seen Him as the door and the entranceway into eternal salvation, and you have committed yourself to that, then that ought to end the strife that we normally have within ourselves about whether the sin question has been settled or whether we are really at peace with God or whether we will really go to heaven or whether we may, through some fault of our own, have the covenant canceled so that we again come into judgment. There ought to be, as you mature as a Christian, a settling of the issue of your salvation forever. You ought not to have to wrestle with it every night when you go to bed. You ought not to have to wrestle with it every day of your life as you look at your life and say, I didn't do all that I should today, or I did something I shouldn't do today, and therefore I probably am not saved, or I probably won't go to heaven, or there probably isn't a heaven. There are multiplied promises in the Word of God that have to do not only with our personal salvation, but with God's promise of reward, of God's promise of another life on the other side of death, of God's promise of resurrection, of God's promise of His care for us as His children. All of these things are promises from God. They can be viewed as a covenant with God. So this should end all of the strife. That is, and with them an oath is accepted as putting a matter beyond dispute. That's where I'd like for you to go this morning or achieve in your life. You will not particularly achieve it as a newborn babe. You might. I'm not saying you can't. But most of us have to grow to a certain period of spiritual maturity before we can accept the assurance and the joy of our relationship to Almighty God. That it is not temporary, that it is not guided by ages and by seasons, but it is an eternal circumstance in which we find ourselves and our relationship to God. Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath. I know that's a rather long verse of Scripture, but let's examine it for just a minute. Wherein God, notice, more abundantly, and He's saying more and extraordinarily above just the ordinary measure. because this is important. And he wants to exhibit as a specimen and to demonstrate his immutability. And that means that it can never be removed. It is legal term of the age and signifies a ruling or contract which is incapable of being set aside are annulled. It literally means without mutation. Our salvation, our relationship to God, and all the promises that God has made, that God has made to us, cannot be changed in the sense that it is incapable of mutation. Now, we're finding today that in almost every field, we think we have reached some certain level of biology or plant life, and that we are going to conquer certain problems. What we find with a virus, what we find in plants, is that they, and I don't know how they do it, but they can develop within themselves a certain resistance and mutate just enough so that what has once been death or dying does not affect them anymore. Plants that have been engineered genetically to not be poisoned by Roundup and other herbicides. Certain genes are just changed and they mutate not on the outside necessarily, but somewhere on the inside, so that a good dose of Roundup is no more than a gentle shower. They mutate, they change from one thing to another. Viruses mutate so that our antibiotics cannot kill them. So what God has said here, using the word immutability, is means without mutation. When you were born into the family of God by believing into Jesus Christ, that was and is an eternal act. And it cannot be changed. Now you listen. It cannot be changed by you, and it cannot be changed by God. And the reason it cannot be changed by you is because God has entered into a covenant with you, and that we are the heirs of promise, and this immutability is not a plan that we made. The word counsel here means the purpose or the plan of the will of God. So this was not something we decided. But let me point this out. If we indeed have an immutable salvation, if we have an immutable relationship with God that we ourselves cannot cancel or change or cause it to mutate, would you not be extraordinarily happy to realize that God knew our frames, that God knows our propensity for sin and to harm ourselves, so that in the will and the plan and the counsel of God, He made our relationship to Him so immutable, so without power to change, that we ourselves cannot change our own destiny once we've been born again. That's extraordinary. And it wasn't my plan. I didn't plan it. I didn't say, God, now once I commit myself to you, I don't want this to change. And I'm going to decree to you, God, that once I'm saved, I'm going to decree to you that you have to keep your word, and I assure you that I'll keep my word. The problem is we don't keep our word. We don't keep our relationship with God. God keeps our relationship with Him. And it was His counsel and His wisdom looking down upon us and seeing who we are and how we act and what we do. And if it was dependent upon our not only exercising our will to be saved, but exercising our capabilities in such a way as to create a circumstance by which we please God so that we can go to heaven, heaven would be without population. Now notice why this is true. Why is it true that since you've been born into the family of God, you're under a father's strict discipline? If you are a born-again child of God, you're under His strict discipline. I'm not preaching that God is pleased with our sins. I'm not preaching that God is pleased when we stray from Him. I'm not preaching that. But I am preaching that the Father-Son relationship, which has assured us of our inheritance into the kingdom of God, into the heavenly heavenlies, I'm saying that that is a settled matter. And it's not settled because of my will. It is settled because of God's will. Now notice, by two immutable things, we see that again. And that is, there can be no mutation, in which it was impossible for God to lie. Now the impossibility is described here as inherently without ability. So God's nature is of such that He cannot lie. It's generally within our nature, we couldn't argue that we'd pick up 10,000 pounds. I wouldn't care to argue with you about that. I mean, I think I could say, no, it lies beyond your ability. I could take that stand and feel comfortable with it. Why? Because it's not within the nature of the human body, the character of the human being, to lift that much weight. Well, that's exactly the same kind of reasoning that is used here by Paul, that it is impossible for God to lie, that it is beyond His capability. You say, well, God can do anything. No, He can't lie. God doesn't want to lie. It's not within His nature to lie. But God cannot lie, and this is for a purpose. All of these things that I've said to you this morning are for a purpose. What are they? That we might have a strong consolation, mighty in power, a power so absolute and positive that it is life-changing. This can change your life. It can end the strife that exists in us as we question our righteousness before God, our life before God. I may be saved, I'm not sure I'm saved. I once was saved, but now I'm lost. I really don't know. No, I don't know I would go to heaven if I were to die this minute. I have no real assurance of these things. And if you live in that shadowy world of doubt and fear and frustration, I can assure you that there are very few peaceable and comfortable nights in your life. And the drive you take to work as you live in this present world is overshadowed, the joys are, by this constant nagging, this constant worrying, this constant, have I done enough? Do my good works outweigh my bad works? Am I going to go to heaven when I die? All of these things are disturbing and upsetting and stunning to the full potential of your being here on this earth as a human being. You need to get it settled once and for all. I once had a lady come to me after services and said, "Brother Penn, I really miss my old church." Made me feel good right off. And I said, "What have you found lacking here in this congregation?" And she said, "Well, where I was, I rededicated my life every Sunday morning." And I said, "Why?" And she said, "Well, I just needed that assurance, that feeling that I was right with God." And I said, "How long have you been married?" And she said, 30 years. I said, "Do you go to the preacher and ask him to marry you again every once in a while?" "Well, no." And I said, "Well, you took that as once and for all, and you're pretty well assured you're still married to the man with whom you live, and you don't worry about that?" "Well, no." I said, "Won't you make the same kind of commitment to God? Get that over with. Get it settled." And you know why most people can't get it over with and get it settled so they can live in the bright sunshine of the eternal purpose and promise of God Almighty? It's because they've never been convinced that God will keep His word. Now, God wants us to have a strong consolation, a strong calling near, a strong reinforcement of our relationship to Him, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. Now here we are made aware of the city of refuge, where people fled in order to make sure that they got a fair trial and that justice was done. Paul said, "You who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us." To the Jewish people, there were five cities of refuge. If you committed a crime and you were afraid that the relatives of that person whom you may have accidentally killed while working, that they would believe you did it purposely, then they might attack you and kill you, you could flee to the nearest city of refuge. And there all the facts could be sorted out. And so in fleeing to the city of refuge, you displayed your faith and commitment and belief that there was a safe place where you could go until all the facts were sorted out. And Paul uses this example that in being saved, that in having a guide for your life and a purpose for your life, you fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. There is a safe place. There is a place where we can rest from our enemies and from ourselves, to know forever and eternally that the sin question is settled in the mind of God. Why not get the sin question settled in your own mind by believing what God has promised you? Two immutable things. God swore by Himself. And these two immutable things that we talk about are the promise of God and the fact that God cannot lie. Now, in a covenant, as we understand it in the Old Testament, it was between two parties that were alienated. And there was an instrument to settle the covenant, to seal the covenant. We believe that it was the dividing of an animal between the two people, or the dragging of a sacrifice between the two people. In the New Testament, the Scriptures tell us that there's one mediator between God and men. Now, you can argue with that statement all you want to. There is one mediator between God and men. And it is the man, M-A-N, Christ Jesus. You are not a mediator between you and God when you enter into this covenant with God, when you accept as truth the promise of God and believe it and rely upon it. You are not the one who keeps the covenant. It is God who has promised by two things that cannot mutate that I will keep my promise. Because God has brought the cross of Jesus Christ between himself and a man. With one hand, God's Son, Jesus Christ, has taken a human being by the hand. And with the other hand, he has taken the hand of God Almighty. And Jesus Christ becomes that upon which God becomes satisfied and the man becomes satisfied. So the covenant being sealed is the promise of God. In its essence, it is Jesus Christ, the one mediator, who settles all issues between God and men. He is our advocate. Brother, if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father. It's his Son, Jesus Christ. So we're standing here on earth with one hand reaching up to God Almighty, while at the other side of this covenant, there's God Almighty. And Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross is the sacrifice, the advocacy, the intermediary, the mediator. Now, we have fled to this place as a safe place, this place of having Jesus Christ as our mediator, of having him bring us to God and peace in himself. For he is our peace, not the baptistry, not your good works, not your check you've written, not your kindness, not your generosity. That is not your peace with God. That is not why you have an eternal relationship with God. It is because you have engaged the mediator by faith with full confidence in him as the one who can perform that work which he has begun. Let it go. Turn it loose. Get your salvation out of your hands and place it in the hands of Jesus Christ. What good will it do us? Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil. In verse 20, whether the forerunner is for us entered. We need an anchor. We need an anchor to stabilize us, lest we be overcome with fear and doubt and worry and concern and the joy we should have in our hearts that has become an overflowing spring, a bubbling brook of the Spirit and power and grace of God. We live with full assurance that the sin question is settled because the supreme sacrifice was made. The absolute certainty is ensured in Jesus Christ and His advocacy. And now we say, let's test the rope. Let's pull on the anchor rope. And we find that Jesus took that anchor, figuratively, with Him. For He is the forerunner. Jesus went there first into the very presence of God the Father. And that's where this hope lies. That's the fountain of it and the end of it. And notice, even Jesus, made and high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. See, this is an order of priesthood that doesn't change. It's what God has designated rather than lineage has claimed. Are you safe this morning? Is it settled? Or are you just constantly resettling it, dragging it up, going over it, resettling it? You have a lot of doubts and worries about where you're going to go when you die. What's going to happen to you when faults and failures and misunderstandings and disappointments and all the problems of humanity roll in upon us? You need an anchor. I hope you have Him as an anchor, and then I hope you'll get over yourself and get over your ego and give it up to Jesus. Stand with me as we sing.